Okay. Well, we can open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the reasons I like these iconic style of pictures, seems very Eastern Orthodox or things, but they often have little bits of trivia in them. And we don't know much about Peter's curly hair, but legend does have it that his finger was cut off. You can see that there. There's a reference to that in 2 Corinthians 3:4. I'm just kidding. That's an April Fool's joke. His finger wasn't cut off. That's some weird sign that he's doing. So, that's all. Can you trust me now for the rest of the lesson? I'm doubting. Okay. We're going to look at verses 22 through the third verse of chapter 2. So let me read those for us. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, we'll end our reading there. Just calling our minds back and getting set to move forward, let's do a little bit of review. We've talked about the theme of the book of 1 Peter. What have we said is the theme? Right, preparing for suffering. Okay. And then last week, as we looked through some more of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, we spent a lot of our time talking about hope, and we saw two very interesting aspects of hope. One is that hope begins it grows in the fertile soil of a trained or a prepared and a sober mind. That hope has to do with the things that we put into our mind and not just some feeling in the heart, but a training of the mind leads to hope. We also saw, and this might come up again a little bit today, that obedience grants hope. That those who are most obedient to the Lord are going to be those who are the most hopeful, have the most confidence in His promises. All right, any other questions from last week or the weeks before we move on? Okay. How might Christians finish this statement? God saved me so that I won't go to hell.
He'll be glorified.
I could be with him. That could be good. I could be with him. He could be with me. Yeah. I could be a witness of him. Okay.
Can live for him.
Can live for him. Yeah. That's a good list. We miss the one that Peter is going to give us, though, in this passage. And that's okay. None of those things are wrong. It's not like God just saves us for, you know, just that one simple thing. But it's a many faceted thing. But we're going to see Peter's going to focus in on one of the reasons that God saved you. One of the main reasons that He grants to us salvation. So let me have you look at verses 22 to 25 and put back on your grammar hats. Think in terms of diagramming this out is another kind of run-on sentence. There's a main idea here, and there's lots of supporting things that come in under it. And see if you can look at it for just a minute and figure out what's the one main idea that everything else is pointing toward. Wants to take a stab at it. John? That's it. Good. So you see that there in the middle of verse 22. You could be confused sometimes because in Greek and Peter and Paul's thinking, the main idea doesn't always come at the beginning, like we were taught in our composition. you know, state the main idea, then support it. A lot of times they're building up to it, and then they're supporting it. So a lot of times the main idea in a paragraph is going to be somewhere in the middle. And that actually, some of that comes from an Old Testament way of thinking. Many passages in the Old Testament are built on what we would call a chiasm, where the beginning and the end of the passage are the same, and they build into the middle, where the main point is actually in the middle. Lots of Psalms are like that. A little bit of trivia. Okay, so here's my grammar, or my diagram of the structure of just these two verses. So we're looking at just verses 22 and 23. Again, I don't do this to bore you, but to show you how well put together Peter's thought is, and make sure that we are on the same page he is, and driving to the same thing he's driving to. So the main idea is this, is to love one another. And the first part of verse 22 is what comes before that. So you see, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. There's a condition, and then coming off of that idea of how do we purify ourselves? Well, by obedience to the truth, and what's the goal of our purification for sincere brotherly love? And then going back down, what does it mean to love one another? Well, we do it earnestly from a pure heart, and we do it because we've been born again. So there we have a reason for our love, that being born again. And then he goes on to describe being born again. And we'll get to more of that in a minute. Okay? So that's just my, again, these can be wrong. I can be off to some degree. But we want to be as accurate as we can to really understand what the Word of God is saying. And this is just a tool to help us. Any questions about this before we kind of dive into some of these specifics? Okay. Well, let's talk about this phrase. We don't often think this way. We don't often use these words together. We often talk about believing the truth and obeying something else, obeying the commands of God or obeying God. But here we have this idea of obedience to the truth. And what this is really talking about is believing the gospel and then obeying by believing. What is the one command of the gospel? When they all cried out to Peter and said, "What must we do to be saved?" What did he say? Believe. Repent and believe. So the same thing, right? Two sides of the same coin. There is a command for the gospel. You could make an argument, if you're very careful, that we are saved by one work. That we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing and trusting. Now you have to be careful, because who is it that gives us faith? How are we enabled? That, of course, that's the gift of God as well, so we don't take credit for it. But there is an idea in which people are called to obey the gospel by believing it. And that belief, your faith in Jesus, is your obedience to the gospel. More than that, though, it's also true that obedience in general, obedience after we believe or as we believe, leads to more purity. How do obedience and purity work together in a Christian's life?
I think they have kind of a symbiotic relationship, that where we obey because we've been purified by God, and but also God purifies us through the obedience.
Yeah, you've heard about vicious cycles. This one's a gracious cycle. As you obey, what happens to your mind and your heart as you obey the Lord? Well, you're just more and more purified. The more steps of obedience you take, the more pure you're going to be. And then the more pure you're going to be, the more clearly you're going to see, the better motivations you're going to have, the more you're going to be equipped to obey the Lord. So obedience and purity feed each other. Yes, go ahead.
Also going with that, doesn't your obedience need to be pure too? Because you can obey without correct motives and you still have the obedience, but if you don't have the purity in your obedience, then you kind of miss the point, right?
There can be an outward obedience that's not pure, but of course we know that God looks at the heart, right? And the obedience he's looking for is the obedience that's sincere, and we're going to come to that word in just a minute. So yeah, this is talking about sincere obedience. Now, maybe we'd sit here and say, I don't know if I've ever totally sincerely obeyed the Lord. Maybe I've always had, you know, even if it's 85% pure, maybe there's been 15%. We're not looking at total perfection, because even if all of my obedience that goes up to God, even if all of it has some hint of impurity to it, which most of us would recognize, all of my obedience to some degree is motivated falsely, or it's got some sort of sin wrapped up in it. Jesus is going to cover that too. Right? So Jesus is going to take out the dross of your impurities, and your obedience will be pleasing to the Lord. But we do seek to have that sincerity.
So are we differentiating? We're saying purity is a quality, obedience is an action. Is that
in this sense? Yes, purity is a quality, and obedience is an action. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. So going back to this idea then of obeying the truth as believing the gospel, there's interesting, I don't normally bring up Greek words, but there's two interesting words that come along with this. The word for hear in Greek is the word akouo, which you might recognize where we get the words acoustic. We hear, we akouo something. The word for obedience is huper akouo. And that prefix, huper, is where we get hyper. And we have all sorts of illustrations downstairs of what hyper looks like. And so in the way the Greek works, we have to hear, and then obedience is really super hearing. Those who really hear. And it's not enough to akouo the gospel. You must hyper akouo the gospel. You must super hear it to the point where you're getting all of it. You're really believing it. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about obeying the truth. And so what we're looking for is the relationship then between the gospel and love. He's going to say in the second part here, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So just think about this with me. This is not a right or wrong type of question. What does the gospel have to do with brotherly love? So the gospel is what brings us into union with Christ, and secondarily into union with each other. And so you gave me two good things. The gospel is also the pattern. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the model and the pattern for our love. Right? Harry.
Well, and if, apart from the gospel, you're living for yourself.
Right.
So if you're living for yourself, it's really impossible to love anybody else other than yourself. So unless you really have the transforming power of the gospel,
okay. Yeah, and the gospel brings us into the arena where we now have the power to love selflessly because we have the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus also, who gave himself. And so we're able to give ourselves to others as well. Ben, go ahead.
And there's this, Jesus in the passage that Karen referenced makes this amazing statement that it's by this, it's by our brotherly love, that people will know that,
right,
that we belong to Christ. And so there's this, it's not just a fruit of the gospel, but it's a powerful fruit of the gospel that differentiates us from the world.
Right.
And bears testimony to Christ.
Right. It's the chief of the Christian graces. It's, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Fruits of the Spirit are love. Right? There's a reason it starts there. Sam.
When we love each other, it's a demonstration of God's work, because it's God who lives in us and who works in us. And so it's kind of God. The reason that shows were his disciples, because it's God playing out his character in his church and demonstrating that
right
to the world.
And so 1 John says God is
love.
And if we are to be the light of God, the light of Christ to the world, that's to be our chief characteristic as well. Not that God has a chief characteristic, that's a different theological discussion, but we are to be love. If God is love, the church is to be love as well. So it's interesting to me that as Peter now, he's going to focus in on love for these verses that we're going to look at. And that's the subject of our lesson tonight, loving one another. He's going to begin with the gospel. He's going to say, going back to the gospel, this is what saved you. This is what prepared you. And this is what empowers you to love one another. And so if we look at our lives and our relationships and we have a desire to strengthen our brotherly love, Peter would say, if you want to strengthen your love, go back to what you already have. Go back to the gospel and just get into it more. The more we know the gospel, the more we rehearse it, the more we meditate on it, the more we're going to be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the foundation of it, the power of it. I meant to put this earlier. So Ed Clowney writes it this way: because God's love is the source of ours, the message of love is what kindles ours. Because, and we'll talk more about earnestness and what should kindle our love. Ultimately, the chief kindler of our love should be the love of God. And if it's anything else, it won't be sufficient over the long run. All right, let me come back. Okay. So thinking along these same lines, another question for discussion. What are some of the connections between the first and second tablets of the law? We look at the Ten Commandments, the first tablet or the first four commandments. What is the chief reference? What's the relationship being addressed with the first four commandments? How to love God. It's me and God. These are what we could call the vertical commandments. And then what's the chief relationship being dealt with in the second tablet? How to love each other. And so when Jesus says there are two great commandments, he's not saying there's not ten. He's saying there's really two main ones. Love the Lord, vertical. Love your neighbor, horizontal. Okay. What sort of connections do these two tablets of the law have with each other? One comes first. That's right. And necessarily first. That, again, our love for God, from God, is what sets the stage for loving other people. Now, we had a great discussion in our Bible study this week, and I'm going to quote Karen Carr here a little bit. But we were talking about evangelism and how people try to wiggle out from the law of God. And they'll look at the Ten Commandments and they'll say, well, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered, even ignoring what Jesus said about the law. Karen pointed out, none of those people ever talk about the first four commandments. None of them ever worry about that. They haven't loved the Lord as God. They always look at their relationship to other people and try to justify themselves based on their relationship to other people. Where, in fact, they may look pretty good. But the world never goes back and looks at the first four commandments and realizes, I certainly haven't done that. Right? So the conviction begins there, as Jonathan was saying. We could add to that then too, you can't really do the second in a way that glorifies God without doing the first. Right? And having the love of God is what gives us love for other people. So this is, I bring this up because as I was looking at this, it seems that the Ten Commandments are really also a pattern of the gospel. We are made right with God, and thereby we are made right, or to be made right, with each other. And that's the pattern God has for us. So let's look a little bit more at Christian love. So we're still in verse 22. There in verse 22, what is the character of our love? What's the character of our love? Sincere and fervent. Earnest. As opposed to what? What's the opposite of sincere? Flippant? Let me ask the question a better way. What are some opposites to sincere? Flippant? Fake? What did you say? Hypocritical? Indifferent? Right?
Superficial?
Which of those lists are we most often likely to substitute in our relationship with each other? I'm called to love you. earnestly and sincerely, within the church, what do you see maybe in your own heart or as you look around? These are the types of love that we tend to replace true love with. Right, good. So a lot of times we can substitute a formal, actions-only based love for a true, sincere love, where the actions might look the same, but my heart isn't in it, and I'm not sincerely caring for that person. So sometimes we substitute this very formal type of love. What other kinds of love do we tend to substitute true love with?
It seems like true love is costly.
Right. Right.
Not the hard stuff.
Right. Right. Good. So cheap love versus costly love. Okay. Right. Right. And those are things that you see when it's really tested. When there really is an opportunity to serve deeply, whether we're prepared to do that. And it's interesting the phrase you use, Ben, brings my mind back to Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he talks about cheap grace versus costly grace. And the type of grace we've received from Christ will likely play out in the type of love we have for one another. Karen. Okay. So this would be the opposite of what Sean was saying, and also true, that we can substitute emotional love for love in action. In 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in actions and in truth. You can say all the nice things you want to, and maybe even feel nice things, then if your love doesn't actually take form and take shape to sacrificial action, then it's not going to be powerful and it's not going to be that true Christian love. So any other ideas? What kind of things we substitute? Candace. Right. 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 So we also fail to receive love well. And in so doing, show that we haven't learned the gospel for ourselves. That if I'm a believer in Christ, it's because I'm a sinner and I need his help. But I don't need your help. I don't need everybody else's help here.
I think sometimes I fall into the trap of expecting it to be reciprocated back.
Mm.
It's like, you know, I'll love you and do this for you, but, you know,
it's on the list.
Around, you know, I expect 3,000 back.
Yeah, right.
And then we get mad because it didn't, you know, come back to us, and then you realize that in the beginning you had to have done it for selfish motives because you expected it to be.
Yeah. So love keeps no record of wrongs and probably doesn't also keep a record of rights. My rights. Okay. And so we already mentioned this, but let me go on here too. The motivation of our love, again, is the gospel. Look at verse 23. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you have been born again. That word since shows us the connection. Love because of this. The motivation for your love is because you have been born again. What things do we substitute for the gospel in terms of motivation for loving others? What other reasons do we use to stir ourselves to love for others? Okay, so earning things with them, keeping that list, right?
Mm-hmm.
sure, I do these things, I love you because it gives me some sort of pleasure, some sort of happiness. Okay. Right, reputation. Okay, so just in terms of our walk with Christ, we might be motivated by a works-based righteousness. One more thing that we're doing well that He can reward us for. Okay. I think a lot of times, too, we're also, we are motivated by the other person. Reality is, most of us sort of like each other. Most of the time, I hope. And somebody calls us up and they need help, and we're motivated to do that. A lot of times simply because we enjoy them, we appreciate them, we like them, they have these qualities. I want to help because they help me. I want to help because... And none of that's wrong, but if our primary motivation is the beauty of this other person or the friendliness or the warmth or whatever, and it's not, I've been born again, then what happens to our love? If my motivation lies in the other person, what's going to happen over time? It'll lose steam because the shine will wear off. The more you know that other person, the less that you might like them.
Well, and that's a condition, though. I mean, it's based right. on your relationship to them. So then if for some reason you have a falling out for a week right. or two, then they call you up and you're just letting you know, you don't answer.
Right. Yeah. Our love becomes based on a condition.
So I've never really thought about the Ten Commandments as like that split list thing. It almost seemed like maybe the first list, the first seems like the easiest part, and the second one, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe all the stuff Jesus right. teaching is like, if you can't even love each other right, you could never love me the way that God demand of us. Yeah. And so like all the times where Jesus, you know, the guy that followed all the rules, he's like, oh, well, go sell everything you have and come on. And the guy can't give up that one thing. He's like, done right. everything else. And it's like, if the top of your list isn't Jesus, then
right.
Then,
yeah, if you're doing the second tablet perfectly, if it's not flowing out of the first tablet of the law, it's not glorifying to God, which is the end of the matter, period. It's not healthy for you. And over time, people are going to sin against you. There's just going to be some people you like better than others. The reality is there's going to be people in every church you're ever part of. There's just people you don't like. You don't have an option whether or not to love them. That's just not on the table. So if your love is motivated by them, we're all in trouble. Because there's also going to be somebody, by the way, in every church that doesn't like you. So if their love is not motivated by the gospel, you're in trouble when you need help. Okay. All right. So again, going back to the gospel, the more time we spend on the gospel, the more we rehearse it, the more we meditate on it daily, the more we will love each other. So husbands and wives who want to grow in love for each other, begin with the gospel. You want to grow in your love for each other, for friends and other people in the church family. Meditate on the gospel. And this is the chief means of grace and the chief means of growth in the Christian life is our meditation on the gospel. Okay. So again, this quote from Ed Clowney. It's a good one. Because God's love is the source of ours, the message of love is what kindles ours. So with that, then, Peter goes on then to meditate on that which bore us again to new life. He goes on to meditate on the Word of God. So he's saying you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living, abiding Word of God. Just looking real quick, let's get a list together. Here in these few verses, verses 23 through 25, what does Peter remind us about God's Word? It's alive, okay? Permanent, eternal. It's been preached to you, right?
It's indestructible.
Yeah, it's imperishable. And he gives us a picture of how it works. What's the picture that he gives us here? The word is like a... seed, right? Okay, so let's just get these up here. It works like a seed. The seed goes in the ground and bears its fruit as it's watered. It's imperishable. It's living and abiding, which is the opposite of the daily newspaper. The daily newspaper is good for a day. Then its usefulness is done by the 2 or 3 days later. The newspaper has no more use. The opposite of that is the Word of God, and it's eternal. And again, the word of God here is not just, it's not just talking about the Bible. It's talking about the gospel. And those two things are sort of synonyms, but we're talking about the gospel that was preached to you. If you look at the end of verse 25, this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you, which in a sense we should say is the whole Bible is being preached to us. But in another sense, the word itself, the specific word we're talking about is the gospel that we find in the Bible, throughout the Bible. And with that, we should realize that, again, we often look for temporary sources of love. We're looking to people's beauty. We're looking to people's internal worth rather than going again and again back to the Word of God, which brings us to new life and then daily brings us to new life. The Word of God is continually bearing that fruit in our lives. And so it's not something we read once and then put it away. It's something that continually is bearing its seed, is bearing its fruit in our lives. So with that, then, let's move on to for the last 5 minutes we have, to the first three verses of chapter 2. As with all good New Testament letters, Peter uses this pattern of put off and put on. Now he's already given us something to put on, which is the gospel and love. But there in verse 1, he gives us a list of things to put off. So listen to these sins, again, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Why does Peter point out these sins specifically? What do these sins have to do with each other? Sam.
Things that divide people and break apart relationships. It's about our relationship with other people.
Right. These are all second tablet sins, right? These are all sins that occur between me and people. Just to review a little bit, what is malice? How would you define malice?
Malice is premeditated anger.
Okay. Premeditated anger, like that.
Intending harm towards someone.
Right. Yeah. So an intent of harm. And something that you work up in your mind. So malice is an intent to harm. R.C. Sproul says in verse 2, malice is the whole, and then the rest of the list are the other sins that kind of show us what malice is. I'm not sure if that's the case or not, but they all do kind of go together. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Hypocrisy, in this case, is deceiving others. Of course, deceiving them usually about ourselves. When we're hypocrites, we want somebody to believe something about us that's not true. How do you respond when somebody says, I would go to church, but the church is full of hypocrites? Surely most of you have heard that. How do you respond to that, Karen?
Be human to be a hypocrite. You can't get away from it.
Okay. The world's full of hypocrites too. Yeah. Any building you walk in is going to be full of hypocrites. John. Right. Okay. That's right. Of course, and what they're implying is that the church pretends that it's perfect, and then I go in and I see that it's full of sinners, and we should respond, no, you misunderstand. We can take them to our church vows. What are our vows for membership? Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of God? R.C. Sproul again says, this is the only organization in the world where to get in, you have to admit that you're a horrible, worthless person. So no, we're not full of hypocrites. We know we're bad. And so when you get here and it turns out that we were right, and we are bad people, don't get too surprised. John, did you want to add to that? Or?
Well, I was just
going to
say, it's not quite full of
room for you. That's right. That's good. We got room for more hypocrites too. So we shouldn't be hypocrites. We shouldn't be giving off the vibe or the impression or the explicit statements that we are perfect, because we're not. And then envy and slander are sort of twin sins that go with each other. Envy is, how do you define envy?
Jealousy.
Okay.
Discontentment.
Okay, discontentment at somebody else, wanting what somebody else has, or really being upset that they've been blessed. I'm envious. I want that. And with that often comes slander. Just slander is really a broad sin. Words that hurt. Words that harm.
Envy usually results in, if I can't have it, you can't either.
Right.
Which is different than greed, which is I want what you have.
Right.
But envy says, if I can't have it, then you can't either. So I'm going to destroy it.
Right.
And maybe destroy it.
Okay. We'll look at the connections now between verses 1 and 2. It says, put away these things, and then rather put on this other thing. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And again, I want you to realize that verses 22 through verse 3 are one passage. In your Bible, you're going to have a chapter break there. But when Paul says, turn back to the pure spiritual milk, he's just referencing the Word of God that he was talking about two verses earlier. So it's one thought. Go back to the Word of God, cultivate a love for the Word of God, and long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. And in a sense, this is a rebuke for anyone who would continue to live in spiritual immaturity. You have available to you the Word of God. And if you don't, if you refuse to make use of that by attending to the preaching of the Word, if you refuse to read it and to memorize it and to pray the Word of God, you will remain in spiritual infancy. And some of you might be there. You might have, or at least all of us could probably testify to times of our life where we've seen no spiritual growth because we've not cultivated a real love, a real panting after the Word of God. We've just been content to stay in our infancy. I was talking to a friend this week whose mom, aging mother, was for a while was on a feeding tube in order to get her weight back up after she had kind of starved herself. And when she had kind of become healthy again and they were ready to take the feeding tube out, she didn't want it out. She had no desire. She fought them to take this feeding tube out because it had become so comfortable for her to be spoon-fed, not even have to chew. She just hated eating and she wanted nothing to do with it. And it can be the same way for us, that we can just be so content in spiritual infancy, spiritual immaturity, that we show no desire, we cultivate no desire for the Word of God to grow up in it to salvation. All right, well, I'm going to stop there. Feel free to keep talking afterward. Let me pray really quickly. Father, bless us in your grace. Bless us by cultivating within us a love for your Word. And from that Word, Lord, grant us salvation. And from that salvation, Lord, grant us a love for each other so that the world would see that we belong to Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.